Mark chapter 1, verse 29. Some time back when we started our look at the earthly life of Jesus Christ, we looked at John the Baptist's basic message, and that was the Messiah had come. The kingdom had come, and whatever it costs, we should all make room or repent, turn away from in order to turn to. And when we think about doing that, what kind of a person that's coming, what kind of person he is, affects how you make room for him. And we've been talking a lot about him being a king. We've seen his authority and the way that he rules over all the events, what we call providence, that God rules over the events of humanity and of all creation. And that doesn't mean just those that believe him. For example, you remember that when he was in Judea for about a year, John's gospel talks a lot about this. John the Baptist is imprisoned and put to death, and Jesus is being antagonistically, approached by Pharisees, and there's a lot of friction stirring up, and Christ knows it's not yet time for that conflict, which will lead to the cross. So he leaves the south and travels up all the way to the north of Galilee. And Matthew tells us that all that work that he does in the region of Galilee, where there are Jews and Gentiles mixed, that this was, in fact, to keep his promise that he made through the prophet Isaiah over 600 years prior to that. So while on the surface it may look like the enemies of Jesus Christ have pushed him out of the capital, in fact, we see that God the Father is ruling over everything to keep his word. We've also seen the authority of Jesus and the way that he calls followers, calling them to follow him, giving him an allegiance that rises above every other allegiance, even the love of family. And now we're going to look, last week we looked at Christ in Capernaum. He's at church on Saturday in the synagogue, and while he preaches, a demon-possessed man cries out, shrieks out, "I know who you are, Jesus, Holy One of God." And there's this interaction between the two. Everybody is shocked. Christ casts out the demons, and the Bible tells us that the people begin to talk. And that's the picture. They just turn to their neighbor and they say, "Have you ever seen anything like this?" And they begin to talk, and it just continues to spread throughout all Galilee what Christ has done. Now that brings us to today's passage and a new demonstration of his authority. Christ's authority over the ruin of sin. Particularly, we're looking at one aspect of that. That is disease. Death, disease, every form of sorrow comes as a result of humanity rejecting our God way back in the garden. A decision that we have been happy to concur with from birth, that we would prefer to be God. And as a result, God warned us death would come. And part of that death is this disease. So in this chapter, we're not going to look at a demon-possessed man, but a mother-in-law who has what Luke calls a great fever, and how Christ is king even over infections or viruses. And then we're going to look at a new application for that. Well, how do we live in response to that? We don't always get to see how people live after they were healed. Now, we do sometimes, don't we? I mean, the lepers, Christ heals the lepers. One of them comes back and says, "Thank you." Sometimes Christ heals someone like a lame man and he leaps up and he jumps and he runs around shouting for joy. Sometimes Christ heals someone and they want to go tell everyone they know who it is that did this for them. And Christ gives them a strange command. "You're not to tell anybody. It's just not time." And usually they disobey him and they go tell everybody anyway and make it difficult for Christ to travel and preach because, in a sense, he kind of becomes a superstar and jealousy is stirred up. Well, in this account, we have a woman being healed of disease. We see Christ ruling over that. And then we see a really simple picture of how she lives immediately afterward. So let's look at Mark chapter 1, verse 29. It also shows up in Luke chapter 4, verse 38 and 39, and Matthew chapter 8, verse 14 through verse 17. But we'll just look at the Mark account. So Mark 1, verse 29. "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her, and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. All right, well, let's look at what basically happened there and then see what lessons there are for us. So the event is pretty simple, isn't it? Immediately following the healing of the demon-possessed man at church, instead of going out and really, in a sense, capitalizing on this moment, strangely, Jesus and the four disciples who are following him at this point, which is Peter and Andrew, the brothers, and their friends, James and John, they go to Peter's home. And Peter is married because he has a mother-in-law. So Peter's wife would be there. Peter's mother-in-law is there. But when they come into the house, Peter and Andrew explain to Jesus that Peter's mother-in-law actually is sick. I mean, you can imagine the cultural scene. You come home and you would expect that maybe Peter's mom, if she would have been at church, she's not at church. Well, you know, when you come home, there's no food made. And so if we were to kind of think of it in a modern way, Peter and Andrew say, well, hold on, Jesus, we'll get some food together. You know, and they kind of look around the kitchen like men do, wondering where everything is. And so they're kind of throwing something together and they explain to Christ the reason our mom isn't doing this for us, our mother-in-law, is because she's sick. So Jesus goes to the back room and he sees her lying there. Now, Luke, in his account, adds a little bit more detail. And that's because Luke was a physician. He was a doctor before he was a follower of Christ. And Luke uses a Greek word that our English just translates great, that she was lying sick with a great fever. Now, when we think of fever, especially, you know, as the winter season comes, and we're all pretty concerned about, you know, is it a normal fever? You know, is it a normal runny nose that our kid has? Or is it the COVID runny nose? And so where everybody's taking temperature and paying attention. I mean, not long ago, Andrew had fever for a number of weeks. He ended up having mono and he got tested over 10 times for various things. 5 tests just for COVID. They all came back negative. So Misty and I were pretty concerned. Why is Andrew still having fever after weeks? And they can't figure out what it was. So after about 3 weeks, even I got worried and thought, what's wrong with Andrew? Well, come to find out it was mono. When we have someone with a fever, we usually think of something like this. Well, they've got like 101.1 and we stuff them full of Tylenol and the fever goes away for about 4 hours and you don't even notice you have a fever until the medicine wears off and you take it again. But in the ancient world, without the benefit of our medicines, you can imagine the scene. So this is not just Peter's mother-in-law not feeling really well. And so her church tells her you're not allowed to come to church today. But she's in the back room and she has a great fever. And you can imagine the scene. You walk in and a person with a very high fever, their skin is hot to the touch. They may be shivering. They could be delirious. We don't know how long that she's been sick like this. But all we know is this. She is so sick, she can't rise, get up out of bed. In another account of this, we read that Christ doesn't just come and take her hand, but he speaks to the fever and rebukes it. And so he tells her to get well. And immediately the infection or the virus leaves her and she is completely healed. And this is unique, but notice how the writer of Scripture gives us this. It doesn't say this. And from that moment, she began to get better. She turned a corner. And it doesn't say this. She was immediately well. And she started to get her strength back after having a fever for weeks. She was pretty puny. I mean, I mentioned Andrew with his mono. So Andrew's still pretty puny. He's kind of puny in the morning and puny at night. And then he's normal Andrew during the day, which means, you know, you can hear him giggling and laughing and going about doing his business. But in the morning and in the evening, he's pretty puny. This woman isn't healed in the sense that the fever's gone and then it takes a few weeks for her to gain her strength back. But in an amazing way, Christ rebukes the fever. She is completely healed and all the effects of the fever are gone and she feels just great. And she gets up and she comes out of the bedroom and she serves Jesus and the four men and anybody else that is there, the wife and anyone else that might have come over. So a pretty normal scene. Now, when we look at the miracles of Jesus, we have to remember that John tells us that these are signs. That is, that while this was a kind thing to do for a sick mother-in-law, that really isn't the big point. There's something more important than the individual act of kindness. So the question is, what's the message inside of all of this event that we need? There's something here that we need in order to know who Jesus Christ is and how we live for him. So let's look at some of the lessons, okay? Couple of big lessons. And one is, the second lesson is the one we're going to spend time on this morning. But let me give you a first lesson, which we won't spend so much time on. And that is this, that there is a wonderful significance in the apparently insignificant when God deals with us. Have you ever stopped to think how ordinary this particular passage is, this event? Compare it to what came before it. Christ is in the temple. In the synagogue. He starts to teach. A man shrieks out in the middle of the sermon. A demon and Christ are talking to each other, and Christ commands, and this fallen angel departs, and the man is healed. Quite shocking. Surely it's worth putting in the Bible. Then compare it to what follows in the book of Luke, in the book of Matthew, and in the book of Mark. They all tell the same thing, that after this event, in the evening, everybody in the surrounding area and everybody in that city of Capernaum start knocking on the door and bringing to Jesus any person they know they care about that's sick. And they ask him to heal them. So what we have is just this, in that following passage in Mark, for example, we have a summary of the fact that Jesus stayed up late into the night healing every type of sickness. And it just gives a list. And so that seems pretty significant. The whole town comes and is healed, and every kind of sickness is healed. So let me ask you, why is this one healing of a pretty insignificant disease compared to the others, compared to blindness or lameness or demon possession? And why does this one event get singled out? You might ask yourself it this way. Would you be okay with the Bible that didn't include this? Could you live your Christian life without it? Could you love the Lord without this passage? I mean, just as well as with it. Sometimes in new translations, very rarely, we'll find maybe a phrase in the Gospels or something. There's a little note in your margin. It'll say some of the manuscripts don't have this part of the sentence in there. What if you had a Bible that didn't have this passage, these three verses in it, and you have a little footnote that says some old manuscripts don't have this, so we just didn't include it. Would you be happy to buy a Bible that didn't have this? Would you be happy to print a Bible that didn't have this account? You just say, well, I don't know. It just doesn't seem that significant. So let's just save some space and print one without it. Well, we probably would say, well, no. I mean, we get angry if people tamper with the Bible. But neither can we afford to have a Christianity that has a Bible with this account in it, but doesn't really understand why it's here. Can you afford to follow Jesus Christ without this passage? What does it teach us? Well, as I mentioned, the first thing it teaches us is that God treats apparently insignificant things as pretty significant. You may feel that your life is unremarkable, and it is. And you may feel like you're a nobody. And the good news is you're actually right. You're a nobody. And everyone that sits around you this morning is, they're all a bunch of nobodies, and I'm a nobody, and nobody here this morning is of any particular significance. But God delights to visit the sick room of the nobodies. I mean, this woman is, all we know is that she's the mom of the woman that married Peter, but we don't even know her name. We never hear of her again. It is the grace of God that he loves to give an undeserved friendship to the most unexceptional of us and to heal our soul's diseases. There's a gap between you and God. I hope you feel it. Not just between God's cleanness and your uncleanness, your thoughts and his thoughts. Not very alike, are they? Your desires, his desires. Your words, his words. Your choices, his choices.
But it's not just a gap between a holy God and an unholy person. It is a gap between an infinite being who cannot be measured and a very finite, limited person that you are. The immensity of God, not just His holiness, makes us surprised that He would ever think of us, or put it in this passage, the infinite God-man. Why does He bother walking to the back of a house into a little room where a woman is too sick to get out of bed? I mean, do you think He needs her to cook supper for Him? But it's a wonderful picture. Notice the service that she provides, that she performs afterwards. He heals her. She gets up and immediately she serves Him. So I think we could, you know, in a simple way, think that she comes out of the room. Maybe she takes their sandals, washes their feet, normal acts of service. She cooks them something to eat. She brings them something to drink so that Christ can just give His attention to those men. Really not very significant. She's raised from an illness. She experiences a true miracle. And she doesn't become like the woman in Samaria, the woman at the well. She doesn't go out and holler at the whole town and say, "I'm better now. Let me tell you what Jesus Christ did for me." She doesn't run into the synagogue and call everybody back in and give her testimony. She just gets up and makes lunch. But something about this, God finds it worth mentioning. It is an old trick of our enemy to tell you that not only are you insignificant, which we say, well, okay, we're all insignificant, but what you do is insignificant. And it's very easy for you to measure your service to Christ in a wrong way and to misunderstand the significance that there is. Sometimes when people come or talk to Chuck or me about something difficult, you know, at work, like, well, I'm working with a difficult person, but, you know, I want to choose the right path. What do I do? And, you know, and you tell a person, well, this is the right path, but it's going to be kind of difficult. And, you know, well, what's the use of it? Will that person see that I'm a Christian? Will that person see that I'm being kind to them? Will they even understand what I'm doing? Well, maybe no. Maybe there will be no immediate benefit. Maybe your boss won't notice, your coworkers won't notice, but Christ will notice. And one day you'll stand before Christ and He will have noticed that insignificant act of service that you did just for love of Him. And it will not be insignificant when you stand before the King on the day that He calls all creation before Him and you see Him as He really is. And with a face, you know, shaded from the glory, the King tells you that He knows what you did. It won't be insignificant then, but it would do us a great deal of good as Christians if we could just kind of think about that now so that we would find some motivation. Why do the little things that we do? As a mom, why raise a child in a way that pleases the Lord? As a spouse, why love your spouse in a way that honors Christ? Why go to work tomorrow morning and drive and work and talk and eat and dress and do everything as unto the Lord? I mean, aren't those just pretty insignificant things? Look at the insignificance of this woman. She gets up and makes lunch or serves in some way. By the way, this is a miracle that is recorded, unlike many miracles, in all three of the synoptic gospels. You remember, synoptic means looking through the, think of optic, looking through the same lens. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke look through the same lens at the life of Christ. That's why they're also very similar. And John adds material that you don't get in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So as the three men are looking through that same lens, some miracles only show up in Matthew or in Matthew and Mark or just in Luke. This is one of the miracles that shows up in every one of them. And every one of them tells what she did when she was healed. She just got up and served in an ordinary way. How do you measure the significance of the little things you do during the week for love of Christ? Things you wouldn't do if you weren't a Christian. Do you measure it by how many people can see it? Well, that would be a terrible measure. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not even a Sunday school teacher. I'm not doing it out in front of people. I mean, nobody even knows I'm doing this. For instance, praying for the people. And that can be pretty costly, but nobody sees you. So if you measure it by its public nature, you would think, well, it's just not worth it. Maybe you compare it to what other people do. You say, well, so-and-so, they do significant things. And Mrs. So-and-so, everyone knows she's a great Christian and she does such wonderful things. But I don't know, I just feel that the things I do have such little value. Maybe you measure it by comparing it to what you hope to do. So particularly a younger Christian. You say, well, I'm just a young Christian. You know, I'm in my teens or whatever. But one day, and so whatever it is in your mind, you're thinking ahead. One day when I have a family, you know, the things I do will be significant. You know, how you raise, how you love in a family, that has significance. Or you think one day when I'm older and I get out of college and I go do such and such, then that'll be significant. But today is insignificant. So you measure it compared to what you might do one day. That would be a bad measure. Let me give you another one. Comparing it to what you used to be able to do. Some of you, I know, you feel, as you look back on your life prior, when you were given more responsibilities, maybe more public responsibilities, now you look at your life and you say, well, what I'm doing now isn't much compared to what I used to be doing. And so what I'm doing now is so insignificant, I don't know that God even notices. So then you turn to Mark 1 or Matthew 8 or Luke 4 and you read this strange account. And they all make it very clear that God pays quite a lot of attention to the insignificant service of a woman who had a fever and she was healed. And she served Jesus and these men one afternoon. So simple reality, first lesson. Christ delights not only to befriend and heal the insignificant, but he takes notice of every small act of service they do for love of him. Second lesson, and this is the one we'll spend more time on. Those who have been healed by Christ spiritually, this is just a physical picture. Those that Christ has come into the back room of your life and seen you in the corner, sick, spiritually sick, in whatever way you were spiritually sick. No matter what kind of a mask you wore on the outside, where everyone at a distance would say, well, they've got their life together, but you don't have your life together. And Christ comes and finds you and he heals you. Every person that Christ heals is healed to serve. So let's talk about that. When Christ heals us, he heals us to live for somebody other than ourselves. Do you remember what he says to the Galatians? He said, Christ freed you. You're not under a bunch of rules to try to earn God's friendship. You're free. Christ kept the rules. You're free now from that terrible sense of guilt and an offended law. Or it's like having a banker chase you around, pointing out how much you still owe. And no matter how much you pay, you're not getting any closer to paying it off. Well, that's not your life anymore. And then to the Galatians, he said, but having been free, don't use your freedom to live for yourself. Use your freedom to live for others. It could be said the same here. You've been healed. Christ found you. Christ healed your soul. Now, you haven't been healed to just live for yourself, but looking at the Lord that healed you, get up, walk out of the room and serve others. Everyone Christ heals, in a sense, has been healed to serve. Now, how? Well, there are so many passages that if we even just read the passages where in the New Testament you're given a command for the Christian only, now that you're a Christian, this is how you are to serve other people for love of Christ. I mean, really, think about it. She doesn't come out of her room and say, Christ, thank you for healing me. Let me get you something to eat. Peter, James, John, my daughter, you guys, you're on your own. I'm just going to feed Christ. So she feeds the whole group or takes care of the whole group or serves the whole group. When we're healed, we don't just love the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do love other people because he's healed us. And for love of Jesus Christ, we're glad now to serve other people and not just ourselves. But what would that look like? So if we read through the passages that describe what you're supposed to do, it would take the rest of the time this morning and then some. So let me just suggest for this morning a simpler approach. I want us to think of it this way. Think of how you've been healed. And then use that as a guide for how you then reach out to serve other people. So Christ comes into the room spiritually, heals you. You get up, follow him out of the room, and there's the world. There's your world. You know, there's your marriage. There's your kids, grandkids, brothers, sisters. There's your schoolmates. There's your coworkers. There's your church. They're all outside of the room, and you walk out of the room having been healed by Christ. And the way he treated you just now ought to be a guide for how you serve others. So let me give you just a number of quick suggestions. All right. So love, that would be the easiest. The most basic description of how Christ has treated us in healing our soul's diseases is this. He comes to the room and he finds you, and you are foul. I mean, if you don't know yourself, then you would think that's just church talk. I mean, you hear people, you know, you hear Christians talk and say, I was a terrible sinner. And you knew them, you know, you knew them when they were little. And you think, come on, you were great. I remember a baptism that we had where a man talked about how, even though he'd gone to church, but on the inside it was dirty and it was embarrassing. But a person who came to the baptism who knew him as a young man, I heard him talking to another person saying he was fine. But when God shows you yourself, you do understand, he comes to the room and he looks at you, so to speak, and you look at him, and immediately you know there is nothing lovely about you that would attract a king like that. Why would he exercise his authority? Well, because of love. God loves those that are unlovely. But the love that he shows them transforms them. And the believer becomes lovely with the loveliness of Christ. The transformation has begun. And having been loved, when there is nothing about you that is lovely, and I don't just mean that God has done kind things for you. That's not love. I mean, that could be a type of a pity or a compassion. But love really is more than that. So love does include doing kind things, doing good to people. But it includes doing good to people because there is in the heart such a delight in that person. That person is loved. You're happy to see them. You value them. They become the object of your concern and care. And you share your friendship with them. I mean, that's love, not just doing things. So Christ comes and you are amazed that just when you think God has come to tell you that he'll have nothing to do with you, he tells you that he loves you and he heals you. And you walk out of the room loved by God in spite of all that he saw, made lovely by the love of God. And you look at your world and you love the people that he puts in your path. Pretty simple. You don't just do nice things for them, but you really stir in your heart a friendship toward them. You delight in them. You take notice of them. They become the object of your concern and your care and your friendship. So let me just ask you a simple question. Having been healed by Christ, having been loved by Christ, are you loving other people? Are you getting up and serving or loving other people? There's so many verses for this. I'll give you a few. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, Christ said, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Romans 13, 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's the response. You've been loved like Peter's mother-in-law. You've been healed with his love. You walk out of the room and there's a family. And so love them fervently. And there are Christians sitting next to you. So love them fervently. Grow in love. What would that look like? Let me give you another. Christ saw you covered in a self-inflicted guilt. He saw that your selfishness was against him personally, against his rule. You denied His authority. You ignored His words when you lived for yourself. And yet Christ forgave you. And so obviously, one of the ways you serve other people is when Christ comes into the room and there you are covered in the guilt. It's all around you. You have to admit it. And instead of condemning you, He has freely forgiven you. He has wiped it away and He loves you. Then He brings you out of the room and there you are surrounded by all the people. And will you forgive? Peter's mother-in-law comes out. She serves. One way we serve is we look at the people next to us at home and in church and at work. And we are eager to serve, to love Jesus Christ, to show our gratitude. By the way, we forgive other people that have sinned against us. Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Colossians 3. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord also forgave you. I mean, we could go on. There's lots of verses there. Let me give you another one. Christ comes, and in healing your soul, He removes all the dividing walls between you and God and you and other believers. If you think about it, sin always promises us companionship, you know. If you just come and do this, you'll have a great time. And you'll have a great time with all those other people that are having a great time. If you don't want to do it, okay, you can be a noble, sacrificial Christian. And you can just kind of stay by yourself and you don't get to have any fun with anybody else. And it's a complete lie. Sin fragments our relationships. Sin comes into a marriage and it builds a wall between us. It comes between us and our parents and us and our brothers and sisters, and it comes between us and our friends. Christ comes and rescues us and removes the wall. He does something in you and for you so that you can look at another person and be really united to them. And there doesn't have to be that fracture. Now, get up, follow Christ out of the room, having been brought near to God and united as a body, as a living temple, as a family to other believers. Look around you, every Christian you see. How can you serve them? Well, think of Romans 14. Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Or Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Having been healed, will you pursue the things that promote peace among believers? Simple way to serve. Let me give you another one. Christ bends down and takes the burden off of our shoulders. God uses that metaphor throughout the Bible of how He's rescued us. There we are. We're weighed down, whether it's the guilt or whether it's just the constant sorrows that flow from living for yourself. And He stoops down and removes the burden. So imagine being in a room where you can't get up, not because you have a fever, but because there's just so much weight on you and you just can't do what you want to do. You wish you could. Christ comes and He removes it and you stand up and you walk out of the room. And there you are surrounded by all the people, home, church, work, school. How can you serve them? Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. There are plenty of people in your home. There are plenty of people in this little church who are weighed down with a continual sorrow. Maybe it's because of some bad choices they made. Maybe it's because of the sin of other people that they love and their hearts are broken. There are parents here who every morning wake up and, you know, there's the enemy there with the cloud to say, well, why even get out of bed? Things are so sad and it's hard not to listen to that. There are people here who give their lives constantly to take care of someone else. And you can grow weary with that. And it can become a burden even when you love someone. So Christ lifts the burden off your shoulder and then turns and tells you through Galatians, bear each other's burdens. You walk out of the room, look around you. There are people that are weighed down. There are people that are sick, constantly sick. What simple way can you get under the weight of that? Let me give you another one. When you were not a Christian, despair ruled you. I mean, all the courage was stolen from you spiritually. But Christ comes and says things to you and does for you things for you that put courage in you. So we follow him out of the room, despair having been removed. And we look around and there are believers and people all around us. And how can you encourage them? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Now, when we say encourage, I always think that this is a really rotten word right now. And I hope one day it'll be a better word. Nothing wrong with the words, just the way we use it. We say, well, you know, they just need to be encouraged. Well, that's not always true. People don't always need to be encouraged. Think of the word kind of carefully. To put courage into someone. If Chuck is wandering as a Christian and drifting from the Lord and heading down a dangerous path that will destroy him and his family, I don't need to encourage Chuck. Chuck, it'll be fine. Don't be gloomy. There are ways of encouraging that the world does that we're not allowed to do. So what one thing is like what Amy Carmichael, the missionary, said, using weakening words. So someone comes to you and they're kind of having a pity party, and really it's because of some sinful choices they're making, and you ought to point them to repentance, you know, to Christ. That is the happiest path. But because you're their friend or family member, it's hard not to just agree with them, and you give weakening counsel and you do them harm. Sometimes you can falsely comfort them. So when Paul says to the Thessalonians, encourage each other, then the Christian knows that there are appropriate ways to put strength into a person who really is weak and despairing. You know, not the little religious platitudes that you read on, you know, like a Hallmark card or a bumper sticker, little stuff that we just say because it sounds good. But to really think, you know, what lies are the enemy telling my friend, and what truths would counteract that? And to just sit down with him and say, I know it's hard, but I think part of the difficulty is you're believing a lie. This is what I found to be true. Here it is. This is what God says. And when I live on that, it's night and day difference. Will you wake up tomorrow morning, having been given courage by Christ's love, will you walk out of the bedroom and put strength in others? And we could just go on and on. You know, we can talk about hospitality. Christ brought you into his family. Can you not bring people into your family? I don't mean that everybody needs a hotel room, but to be that your friendship would be a safe place for them, that you would bring them into your life and spend time with them. It's not easy. When we look at all these things, I do want to give you one warning. A couple warnings, all right? One is it's not just for older Christians. It's for every Christian. So if you are a new Christian, if Christ conquered you this week, you cannot listen to these things and say, okay, I get it. We're healed to serve, and I'm going to serve one day, but I'm only 15 or 16 or whatever you are. I've only been a Christian a little bit of time. Peter's mom gets up immediately. Nobody's going to ask you to, you know, to become a pastor tomorrow morning or to teach a Sunday school class tomorrow morning. But in the simple, insignificant ways, you can take some of these things. We just hit some of them. I've had to leave a lot of them out. And you could think to yourself, okay, just one or two people this week. How do I walk out of this room healed by Christ? Look at my family, you know, start with those close to me, work myself out all the way into workers and classmates. How do I serve someone for love of Christ? Another warning is that agreeing with these things just does you no good. It's actually living on them. It's easy to kind of draw lines in our life, especially, I think, in our culture for men. It's easy to draw lines and say, well, going this far in love is manly. But step across that line, that is no longer manly. Do you remember what Peter writes? Greet each other with a holy kiss. And we kind of, you know, I remember, I think as a youth, I just giggled at that verse every time it was read. Like, yeah, right? Like, we're supposed to kiss each other? And then the preacher immediately jumps in and says, now, that doesn't mean you have to kiss each other. All right? It's, you know, a handshake will do. If you're up north, a wave, right? Think about that passage. Christ has not withheld any appropriate expression of love toward you. And you're not that impressive. But he is not ashamed to love you, to call you his brother, his sister. So, Christian, do not withhold any expression of love, even ones that you're a little uncomfortable with. And I don't mean literally kissing each other. But there are ways that in our culture, men have been told, like, well, to be this compassionate or to be this open with other men. Well, that's just not what we do. All right. That's what the girls do. And that's a lie. So erase every line that you draw between you and God. And you say, I will be this loving, but not any more loving. When I first came to the Lord, the man that led me to Christ, named Clyde, was a great picture of how to show love. I lived with him for over a year. And so here he was, and he had me in his house, you know, and so that was pretty rough on him. I used to hear him at night jokingly say, how long, God, how long, you know, how long will John Snyder live here? When I got engaged to Misty, my parents met her, and my dad told her, I've told you that story where my dad told her the day John left our house was the best day of my life, right? So I wasn't easy to live with, but Clyde was such a good picture. He just looked for little ways to show me love. But he also would talk to me a lot about the Lord and about following the Lord. And he would say, John, now that you're a Christian, you're going to have to not just love Christ. You're going to have to love people. And I thought, I don't like people, you know. And he'd say, well, you have to love people and not just love them here. You're going to have to express it in the right ways. And I thought, in my family, you know, we all knew we loved each other. We didn't necessarily say it all the time. Not real touchy-feely. So people just have to get used to that. And he used to rebuke me all the time for that. And I don't know that I've done very well with that. I mean, I look in the mirror spiritually and I feel that I've failed in that many ways. But here's the command. You've been healed, so get up and serve. And one of the ways we serve is whatever appropriate expression of love is in front of us, take it. One last warning there, and that is that in our present COVID situation, those of us who would prefer to be left alone and live our little life all by ourselves, or maybe all by ourselves with our computer friends, our social media, and we don't want to, like, go out of our comfort zone and serve anybody, this is just like hog heaven to you. You're like, well, this is great. This can go on forever. But you can't let it. You cannot let the physical restrictions, and I'm not saying be careless, but I mean in a way that's careful. You cannot let this become your permanent mode of life. You do have to walk out of the bedroom and serve other people. And you won't be able to do that isolated. So careful, be careful, but don't be selfish. Now, let me give you one last major point here, and that is, serving Christ, the King, how is that good news? The King has come. Make room. He'll heal you so you can serve him. Does that sound like good news at first? You think, wait. So I get to be healed so I can become a servant. We all know what service is, you know, working. We work for something. So we go to school. We work hard so we can get a degree. We go to work. We work hard so we can get a paycheck. It doesn't sound like great news, but it is great news if you think about it correctly. John Newton, the hymn writer and pastor, wrote a sermon on Matthew 11:28, where Christ said, my yoke is easy. My service, serving me, it's a light yoke. It's easy. And he gave a number of reasons. Let me just mention a couple because I find them very encouraging. First of all, Newton says, serving Christ as a believer is very different than doing religious service before Christ conquered your heart. In other words, some of you here, you still hold Christ at arm's length and you do religious things. So you're serving, but that kind of service is miserable. Doing religious things when you have not been conquered by Christ, it's pretty miserable. Doing religious things when you know the King's love is pleasant. Not easy, but pleasing. And Newton gives this long list. He just does such a great job. Things like this. When we do things for love, it's easy to do. Jacob labored 7 years so that his future father-in-law would let him marry Rachel. And the Bible says a strange thing, not what we would expect, that they went by like a day. We think, oh, I have to wait 4 months. You know, I'm engaged. And can't we scoot it up? Jacob served 7 years and it went by like a day because he loved Rachel. And the thought of Rachel made him so happy that doing what her father asked was easy for him. And Newton points out, look, before you know the love of Christ, doing the least thing for Jesus is a drag. Think about it. Doing service for someone you don't like, even a small amount of effort, it seems like a mountain. Even a small amount of time. Have you ever been doing something you like to be doing and somebody interrupts you and says, hey, I need your help over here. And you don't really like the person. And you think, ugh. And they go, it's only going to take you a minute. I remember my parents saying to me, if you would have just gotten up and done what we said instead of argued for 5 minutes, you'd already be finished. That never worked on me, but it was true. 5 minutes? You want me to help you for 5 minutes? That's a mountain. But if you love the person, what bothers love? What bothers love is not that it takes 5 minutes or an hour or it's costly. It's that we can't do more. Newton said, think about it. Christ never asked you to serve him in a way that goes against your heart. Sin, the hypocrite, the sinner trying to serve Christ, it just goes directly against the grain. So, I mean, think of the things that Christ asked you to do. Get to know me. Walk with me. Trust me with your life instead of trusting yourself. And every command that we run across in the Bible, before we surrender our lives to Christ, before he gives us a new heart, every one of those commands just goes directly against what we naturally want to do. Sometimes when we do something for someone we love, we're willing to do things that we hate. But we're willing to do it out of love for a person. All right? So you think to yourself, oh, I hate this, but so-and-so will really appreciate it, so I'm going to do it. But that's not the way it is with Christ. Christ, the Christian life begins by God changing the heart. And now the heart is in harmony with the kind of things. I mean, I just gave you a quick list. The Christian's heart wants to love other Christians. It's not effortless, but it is what we want to do. The Christian's heart wants to encourage those that are struggling. It wants to get under the burden of those that are weighed down. And that whole list, is anything in that list against your desires as a Christian? Newton goes on, talks about, you know, sometimes when we're trying to do something for someone, if we don't have the strength to do it or the resources. So let's say you want to do something really nice for somebody, but then you get sick and you feel so lousy. Even though you want to do it for someone, it's not a joy to do it. So you're doing the thing. You're a surprise, making something for somebody, but you're sick and you feel miserable and you're out of bed trying to do it. And you just wish you could be back in bed because you feel so bad, but you do it anyway. Is that the way it is with the Christian? Christ daily promising to give you everything you need to do what he's called you to do, even the hard things. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, what did he say? You remember his little guide for this? God's work done, God's ways will never lack God's supply. The Christian knows that God will help him. Newton said, there's more. Sometimes you do loving things for someone, hoping that they will accept it and they'll be happy, but you're not sure they will. So imagine doing something to get someone to love you. You know, so boy loves girl. Boy's afraid to tell girl he loves her. Boy does a lot of nice things for girl to hope that she notices how sweet he is. But there's a chance it won't work. Is that the way it is with us in Christ? Do you wake up and say, I want to serve the Lord and I want to show love to the Lord, but I'm not so sure he'll even notice. Do you serve the Lord and think, well, I'm not sure he'll accept it? Now, that's the way the hypocrite does. We come to church. We're not really Christians. Sunday is about all we give to God. We do a lot of religious stuff. We say a lot of religious stuff. But deep in our mind, back in the back of our mind, we think this. Will he accept it? Does he even notice I'm doing it? And the answer is no, he will not. But the Christian doesn't fear that. Do you remember what Jesus said? If you give a cup of cold water in my name, talking to a Christian, if you do the simplest act of kindness, just bringing someone a cup of water in my name, it's like you did it to me. And I remember that. There is no fear for the Christian that you will wake up and do simple acts of service like the Bible talks about. And nobody sees it but Christ, and Christ may not accept it. Let me give you one more. Newton mentions the intimacy that we have with Jesus. There is a nearness that the Christian has with the Lord as a co-laborer, a co-worker, that you can't have if you're not working. The lost person that goes to church and does a lot of good religious things always works by himself or herself. You're on your own. But the Christian actually never serves by himself or herself, because there's always the reality of Christ. I mean, we see this in human life. When we work together with somebody on a big project at work, I mean, it's hard and there's a lot of hours, you know, you put in a lot of overtime. And there is a friendship that's there, even if there wouldn't have been a friendship otherwise. I remember when there was a hurricane in Louisiana, I forget which one it was, but it was back like around 1996, 95. And I was working for a construction crew that cut trees away from power lines. Well, they needed those crews to work because all the power lines were blown down. So my boss got paid an enormous amount per hour, per worker, per piece of equipment. We didn't get paid much, but he got a lot. So he said, okay, guys, we got to go down to Louisiana and we're going to work there for like 2 weeks straight. And we worked like 16, 18 hour days, just cutting trees away from power lines and chainsawing things and hauling things off. At the end of those 2 weeks, I had a friendship with the guys that I stayed up all day and half into the night, bleary-eyed, pulling limbs away from things. I mean, you know, we spent time on a common project. So there was a friendship that was there that wasn't there before. You could think of soldiers, people that risked their lives side by side in a war. They didn't know each other before. They may not really like each other in other ways, but having gone through that, there's a friendship. For the believer, one of the great rewards, one of the things that makes service now so different than before, is that you labor with Christ. He constantly is there with the believer as you, in insignificant ways, try to show love to people on his behalf. There is a friendship that's established and enjoyed in a way that could never have been enjoyed if you just sat in the room and said to Jesus, I just thank you so much for what you did for me, and I'm going to read a lot of great books about you and you know, enjoy myself. Now, two applications, one for the unbeliever, one for the believer. For the unbeliever, is your religion that miserable kind of religion where you are doing a lot of things for Jesus and it's just so empty? It's like being a slave and the master doesn't notice. Then cry out to him and say to him, why is serving you so different than the Bible seems to paint it as? I mean, why is it such a drudgery? God, come into the room, heal my sick soul, change my heart so that living for you would be a delight. The picture of healing the mother-in-law with a fever is a very small tip of the iceberg. In the book of Matthew, Matthew tells us something that Mark doesn't. Matthew says, all these healings, including Peter's mother-in-law, these were because of what Isaiah told us. And then he quotes the prophet where he says that Christ took upon himself our sickness. Christ healed us by taking the scourging that belonged to us. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ taking the shame of our sin on the cross is what heals your soul. So look at that. Study that until your heart is glad to surrender to him. For the Christian, it's strange but true what Samuel Rutherford said, that a Christian as a servant has a king's life of it. Service is a thing that Christians can sing about. Grab a hymnal that's near you. 772. We just sang this. I want you to look at the first two verses. Why is it that Christian hymnals have a section like ours called Zeal and Service? Why do Christians sing happily about the opportunity to work for other people? Well, look at what it says. Hymn 772. The first two verses, fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, nor even for the praising heart, I ask, but for the life made up of praise in every part, to serve Christ. It's a part of song. Look at 774, verse 1 and 2. Look at this song. Go, labor on, spend, and be spent. Thy joy, to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Go, labor on. 'Tis not for naught. It's not for nothing. Thy earthly loss is heavenly gain. Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. All right? People don't notice you, don't love you for it, don't praise you for it. The Master praises. What are men? Look at 769, verse 2. The warning of not looking behind, saying, well, I used to serve. Well, since Christ continues to heal you, we continue to get up and serve. Hymn 769, verse 2. A cloud of witnesses around, hold thee in full survey. The Christians that went before us, look at us. Forget the steps already trod. Forget how you served him in the past. And onward urge thy way. For the Christian, strangely, there is something new about our relationship with God that makes service to him good news. So don't settle for any religion that doesn't have that. Why don't we sing again 772 that Elizabeth led us through at the beginning of the service. We'll just sing the first two verses. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, and every part with praise. 772 verses 1 and 2. Let's stand. Well, let's close with what Jude says. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever.